Another way, a little byway of introduction is that when we when I started mentioning this, I realized I needed to take a week or two to talk about the influence of dispensationalism in the history of Presbyterianism. And then I realized that, well, maybe that needed a little more expansion, and I finally decided, let's just teach the whole thing. Presbyterianism in the United States, history, which covers, roughly 400 years. The reason that I want to do this is not just to educate you about the glories of the Presbyterian past and how benefited you are to be in this church, and that kind of nonsense. Actually, it's unfortunately just the opposite. As you're going to see, there are more times when the actions of our forefathers will lead you to despair, and it will boggle your mind how the Lord has been faithful to His people as more and more things have developed and been challenging the faith and the belief in the Scriptures as God's Word and the gospel in its very essence. So what we're gonna see in this is the history of Presbyterianism in the United States, as one of my preview pastors would say, warts and all. And I'm not gonna hold anything back. I'm gonna show you the struggles that really have come along. And what I'm hoping you'll see is not just get an appreciation for what we've been through and why, but also to show you that. That the Spirit of God is strong, even today when many are ready to throw up their hands and surrender, that the gospel is moving even in the United States and to the blessing of His name. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You very much that we can assemble today and see Your hand. Lord, we are so used to the inspired historical record. And we focus on that primarily because it is a gift that You have given to us, and it is good for us to do that. But Lord, we also notice that You are the God of history that is uninspired, that is sometimes recorded by sinful men, and that, Lord, Your hand has been there nonetheless. Your work of redemption continues even to this day. And we are here, sitting here today as witness of that. Bless us in our study, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are some handouts on the back, the couple of chairs. I hope that you got it. Did we run empty? Did I run out of them? Okay, I can provide some more if we run out. But there's four basic handouts that I'll give you today. The first one, if I can direct your attention to, would be the outline sheet. And this gives you a rough idea of where I'm going. The first four classes, if I stick to my time frame, which I may not, probably will not. I'm trying to give you a scope of the broader picture so that you don't get lost in the sauce. The first four classes, I want to show you how the larger picture and how it just continues to carry over and leave its influence. The idea is that you'll get a lay of the land, and then before we get into some details, so that you don't get lost and you go, I don't understand where he is. So I want you to see the larger forces that are going on, and then we will get into the topics specifically. I'm going to deal with evolution and its effect, not so much the study of evolution or the debate of evolution, but the effect of evolution on Christianity and how early that really comes to challenge us. The effects of higher critical thinking, which most of you have never even heard of, and yet dominate the landscape even to this day. And all of the other rather strange and funny things that go on in the history of the United States, that sometimes you've heard of and sometimes you haven't, but probably more often than not, they're just these little satellites out there that are disconnected. And what I want to try to do is show you how everything kind of fits in together. Now, I also want to tell you, I am only an amateur when it comes to history. There's going to be things that that I will leave out that you think I should put in, and vice versa. I'm definitely interested in contributions, but I'm not the great professorial authority that that I would like to put before you in a class like this. But again, I mean, this is one of those weird things. I have a tendency to do this. I don't know if it's healthy or not, but I have a tendency to do things that I have heard of nowhere else. I don't know anybody else who has ever taught such a class as this. And you get into it with a kind of excitement, thinking, yeah, new ground, this is great. And after a while, you start thinking, am I nuts? Maybe there's a reason nobody else has bothered talking about this stuff. Another sheet that I want to direct your attention to is the timeline. This is what I call the master timeline. This is going to be the scope of our class. We're going to start in 1620, and we're eventually going to get finished with the end of the 20th century. The most significant events that are there, we'll talk on one at a time, and we'll focus on them, hopefully not leave you in the dust. But I think you'll begin to see some of the connections as they begin to show up. The third handout is the slides. I give you a copy of the slides, not all the pictures necessarily, because it's a lot of, sometimes it's not necessary, but I do give you the data that I'm talking about, and so I'll give you a handout with those every week with the notes opportunity, so you can make notes or write questions and ask me later, and I'll be glad to go into that in a little more detail. And so for you, you know, for you who are sitting here, you know, just nicely amused, you don't have to do anything else. But if you're if you really want to get into this, get yourself a 1-inch notebook and put this stuff in there and build yourself a little file. And I think that after it's over, you'll have quite the comprehensive collection. Now let's see, is a fourth one? What was the fourth handout? Oh yeah, the fourth handout is the. Probably the funniest looking thing. This is the Presbyterian family tree. You're going to become very familiar with this. And this shows all of the splits and even unions. One of the things that the Presbyterianism is known for that sets them apart from the Baptistic background, the independent background, the Congregationalist background, even the higher church like the Methodists or anything else, is that not only are there splits, and there are splits, but there are also unions. That's a very important phenomenon to notice. That copy comes from a book as we go along, I'll recommend a couple of books to you if you're really interested in reading more about this. But that comes from a book by Meather and Hart, and it's a nice simplified graph of all of the ins and outs of the history of the Presbyterian Church. So you'll want to keep that in the timeline probably in the front of your notebook so you can turn back to it again and again. Okay, are there any questions then before we get started? All right. Well, let's reset the timeline and focus on the things that we're going to get at as we begin our first survey of the landscape. Remember, I'm not getting into the nuts and bolts, just the survey of the landscape. And as we do that, we're going to focus on these two events. In 1620, the Mayflower lands at Plymouth. And it is a boatload full of Puritans, which in the original time was a derogatory term. Oh, you're a Puritan. Kind of like being a Presbyterian, right? And it was, the Puritans were regarded as holier than thou, can't get along with anybody, belligerent. But there was another side to that, and that was that in England at the time, Puritanism or wanting to study and to worship God according to your conscience was not allowed. And so the Puritans, as they are called, first were chased out of England and went to the Netherlands. And then from the Netherlands, many of these brave souls set sail to the new land. That is very significant, not just historically, not just simply to talk about, you know, the first inhabitants, the first white inhabitants in the United States, but why they have come will be very significant to us going forward, and that has to do with the fact of their independency, their desire to worship God, not according to state direction, but according to their own conscience. And that will be the first important transition in religion, in the Christian faith, from the old country to the new country. Now, meanwhile, back in Europe, in London, in 1643, the Westminster Assembly begins to meet. And some of you men particularly have sat in on my class dealing with the Westminster Divines. I need to give just a little background here, but again, not to get too stuck in it. There is that famous painting that you probably notice we hang in there. This is a painting done by a man named John Herbert, and it's the only known painting we have that historically tries to envision or record the meeting of the assembly. Now, I'll give you a little bit of background. This starts with Henry VIII. Henry VIII, you know the famous story of Henry VIII wanting to divorce his first wife, and the Pope not allowing him to do so, and so he broke off from the authority of the Pope and became the head of the church himself. So for the first time in history, you have the state being in charge of the church. Up until that time, the Pope and all of his people ran the church, and the state had to answer to them. And now you've got a totally reversed situation and this is where the state now has authority over the church. And that sets the stage, doesn't it, for the rise of Puritanism that motivated the Puritans to leave that because they didn't want state pressure. But this is a way of controlling the church, allowing Henry to get his divorce, his remarriage, and he became the head of the church himself. Now that idea, that concept of a state-run church is called Erastianism. I should have written that down on here, but I didn't. Erastianism, Erastianism. Erastianism. That's after a particular person who argued the point, saying that the state needs to be in charge of the church. And that's so when I refer to an Erastian perspective, that's what that means, somebody who's in favor of the state running the church. That's an important thing to keep in mind also, because remember when these men are writing, the original composition of the Westminster Confession will be written with that in mind, that the state needs to be in charge of the church. And so when Presbyterians first come over to the United States, guess what one of the first things they change is? We get rid of Erastianism. Now the church runs its own affairs. So there's a great transition in thinking that's going to happen rather quickly between England and America. The other part of the history of the Westminster Assembly that you should know is that it was originally created at a time of great frustration and even rebellion in England. Henry VIII had died, and he had left his son Edward on the throne. Edward was a Protestant, and only 9 years old when he took the crown. And his aides took advantage of this with a vision to create a wonderfully Protestant nation. Here was the vision they had. They wanted to create a Protestant nation. They wanted to create something that was much more pure with regard to what the Bible taught than that the Roman mistakes had been allowed to get carried away with. Things were going very well. The men were getting very bold in asserting a Protestant worldview, thinking that this is going, you know, the ship of state is, we're going to cut new ground here. Unfortunately, King Edward died 5 years later when he was 16. Nobody saw it coming. The next to come to the throne was King Henry VIII's first daughter, who was named Mary. Mary had been raised a Roman Catholic. And all of a sudden, all of these bold Protestants were left hanging in the wind. The reason that she's referred to as Bloody Mary is because she persecuted, she had all of these Protestants who became aggressive in their promotion of a Protestant faith, burned at the stake. And her record is incredible in terms of who she allowed to be destroyed during that period of time. Her reign, however, was brief as well. And following her was her sister, Elizabeth. Elizabeth sat on the throne for many, many years. This is Elizabeth I, kind of like Elizabeth II. Today is still on the throne after many, many years. Elizabeth I was a queen of a long reign. And a long reign means peace, peace in the nation. And so they enjoyed that time of peace for a great deal of time. Elizabeth was a Protestant, but she was more a pragmatist. She didn't really care about the church. She realized she, and there was some issue. How can a woman be the head of the church? You know, and so they changed the word to governor. She's the governor of the church. It meant the same thing. But anyway, she said, I don't have any patience for this. And she had even been offended by some things that were said regarding the fact that she was a woman. And so she really just settled for a pragmatic bottom line and let everything kind of take care of itself. During her reign, then, in a peaceful environment, the Puritans began to rise. Presbyterianism began to be began to migrate from Scotland, where John Knox was, you know, preaching a thunder, and was migrating south into England. The independent movement was strong, which meant that they rejected Erastianism. But you also had Erastians involved as well. You had those who were very state-promoting. But the whole environment was very unique, because it was, even though your perspective on church government might differ, Presbyterians from independents to Erastians, nonetheless, the majority of the nation was Calvinistic. They believed in election. They believed in predestination. They believed in the divine works of grace. That was one of the most important things that that people pretty much held to. There was very, very little difference, even among the those of the church state, who, you know, believed in a strong church government. There wasn't much effort to manipulate people's thinking in terms of doctrine. It was all in terms of government. In other words, control. It was all in terms of power. But after Elizabeth died, she left no heir. And so England turned to Scotland. And Scotland gave them their king, who was King James I of Scotland. James VI of Scotland. He became James I of England. And so here was the beginning of what they call the Stuart dynasty. Now, I know I'm moving slowly. I'm going to move on. James was much like Elizabeth. Everything was fine. He made very little waves. And then he was followed by Charles I, his son. Charles I was a vain kind of king. One of the interesting things about Charles I is how many of his portraits he leaves behind. And he's in every pose you can imagine. And there's even one famous picture, a painting of Charles where he's got, in one painting, there's three faces. And it's all, you know, just how I am in this mood, how I am in this mood. I mean, he was very vain. He was also very controlling. And he magnified a principle that had come with Erastianism, back with Henry VIII when he first broke off from Rome, which was this, it was called the divine right of kings, which meant that I'm head of the state, I'm head of the church. Therefore, God speaks and acts through me. And who are you to challenge me? Charles I took that to a great degree, to the point where he kind of wore out his welcome. And before his reign was over, not only was England in a critical economic state, but they were also fed up with everything that Charles was doing. In the process of this, the church broke down, and there was nothing, it was unable to function. This was the state church, was unable to function. So in an act of desperation, as civil war was beginning to brew, an act of desperation, the Parliament, which was getting more and more strength in the light of all this, called for a committee of Parliament, not a church committee or anything, but called for a committee of Parliament made up of what they called divines, which were ministers of those days. And they pulled from every county of England. They pulled from Oxford, which in those days was still Calvinistic. And they pulled from the Anglican Church. And they came up with an assembly of ministers and teachers who were predominantly Calvinistic, because that was the reflection of the land. And they said, reorganize the church so that we can function going forward. Their primary charge was one of government, polity, to try to reorganize things and get the church back on track. But as the Civil War was raging outside the door, they found that reorganizing the church was premature. What they really needed to do was make sure that their doctrine was grounded. And so they set aside the original charge and began work on a confession of faith that the entire country of England could embrace and practice. They worked through this for 9 years. And the result of the work of the Westminster Assembly was then called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they also then added the larger and the shorter catechisms to that. But remember, the Civil War is raging outside their door. Charles I is arrested. He is beheaded by Cromwell, who's the head of the church. And all of a sudden, England is now in a military state. And that was wasn't accounted for by the ministers, the divines that were working inside. They were not cognizant of this. They weren't attaching that to their work. They were trying to keep it as pure as possible. But while they were working on this, the entire political and theological landscape of Scotland, of England, was changing. Cromwell led what they called the Commonwealth of England until he died. His son took over, but he didn't make it. He wasn't anywhere near as charismatic as his father. And by then, people were fed up. They called Charles II, which was James' second son, from France to come over, and all of a sudden, the monarchy was back in business. So for one brief period of time, England was a commonwealth, a republic, if you will, and for one brief period of time, Calvinistic Protestantism had a true vision for building a strong nation. But with the coming of Charles II, that entire landscape changed. And as soon as they finished the Westminster Confession, England was not interested. As one writer says, that the work of the confession, work of the assembly in England, for England's sake, was worthless. They had no use for it. The Parliament never received and accepted it. It never became the law of the land or the practice of the church. Anglicanism by this time now was giving way to the protestations of Jacobus Arminius, and they were becoming more Arminian. And in their beliefs, the idea of election was intolerable. Calvinism was being set aside. However, The Westminster Confession was carried north to Scotland, who, remember, had been run by John Knox, and Scotland was already that Presbyterian state that some of the visionaries of England had wanted. And the Parliament of Scotland eagerly embraced the Westminster Confession. And with that, the Puritans who are coming over after the Mayflower have the vision of spreading Calvinism in throughout the New World as well. Now, this painting is, I'll give you a little lighthearted observation about this. This is the only historical record of the assembly in action, but Presbyterians have a love-hate relationship with this painting. The title of it is actually The Assertion of Liberty of Conscience by the Independents. So in the first place, it's not promoting Presbyterianism. The Independents are arguing against the Erastians, and they're arguing against polity, church polity. They want independency in terms of church function. They don't trust either the state-run church or the Presbyterians. So what you have is somebody standing up. And the other thing about this being a recording of, a pictorial recording of the assembly is that every single face paints a person in particular. And some who never actually sat in on the confession, on the assembly. For instance, this very distinguished gentleman right here, that's Oliver Cromwell. And although he was a powerful and influential person in the Commonwealth, was never known to sit in on the debates. So, but, you know, got to put him in there. Herbert's painting, by the way, is done 300 years after the fact. He lived in the 20th century, and he painted several things, including some very official works that were done for England as a state. And but nonetheless, in spite of the fact that it doesn't suit Presbyterians well, nonetheless, it's the only painting we have that recalls the event that, to our minds, for 400 years, has generated the most significant document in history outside the writing of the Bible itself. And that's the Westminster Confession of Faith. And but you have to remember, in England, the Westminster Confession was a no-go from the very beginning because of the change in politics that had happened around the divines as they continued to meet in Westminster Assembly. So in England, even to this day, the Westminster standards, the Westminster divines, they mean nothing. I'll give you an example of this. When you treated Janet and I to our trip over to the islands last year, there were three or four very significant paintings that I wanted to see firsthand. And this was one of them. I wanted to see this. And so I contacted the people who own it. And it's right now property of what they call the Palace of Westminster. Now, the Palace of Westminster physically is the place where Parliament meets today. You've seen pictures of it, Big Ben. You know, it's easily four times the size of Congress, and all of the trappings that Washington D.C. has, and of course it's created in a very high Gothic style, and everybody, you go into it, and everybody wears robes and wigs to this day, even the attendants and the assistants. Well, I contacted the Palace of Westminster, which is where Parliament meets, and said that I would like to view the painting. And they got back to me and we made arrangements. And so when the time came, Janet and I went to visit Westminster Abbey, which is very historical in its own right, of course, crossed St. Margaret's Street to the main entrance of the palace, gave my name and everything, contacted, made links with the woman who was going to show me the painting. And so I was all set. I didn't know, what in the world, what in the world I was going to see, how impressive this was going to be. I was very eager. I was very desirous of this. And so we started walking, following this woman. And she took us through catacombs and through parking lots and through hallways and stairs for a good 15 minutes. And we finally wound up in one of several staff lunchrooms. And she said, "There it is." And sure enough, it was hanging over, it was hanging on the wall in front of just an ordinary booth. And I was a little taken back. And but then I realized where I was. England could care less about its own history in this regard. And I studied the painting. You've seen the one in there. That's actually bigger than the original. The original is not as big as that. It's cracked. It's showing its age because it's not protected at all. And they're quite content to have it hanging there in the lunchroom. The point of that is that, you know, the only historical record we have, which, like I say, it records one of the most significant things. And the reason I go into all of that is simply to say this. If you don't understand the confession and the role that it plays, you will not understand anything that goes on in the United States of America in the last 400 years. This literally is, love it or hate it, this literally is the most important keystone by which everything else will play off of. And it will be either done in the name of the confession or against it. So I have to start here in 1643 with the Confession of Faith. But now we got all that out of the way. Now we can move on a little faster. After that, just 40 years later, Francis McCamey travels in the New World and lands right here in Maryland. And his vision is to start Presbyterian churches in the New World. And sure enough, this man was very eager and very committed to church planning. And he started no less than seven, I think, maybe eight. You know, how many are across it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10. He started a whole bunch of churches in the Chesapeake region and was one of the very first to do that. He's got a monument which recognizes his efforts, and the churches that he started still exist to this day. Most significant, Janet and I got a chance to visit the McCamey churches a couple of years ago, and the one bears his name, McCamey Memorial Presbyterian Church in Snow Hill, first church in the United States to call a Presbyterian minister by a Presbyterian presbytery. And by an American presbytery. Its present building is not historical for our purposes. It was 1887. But another one that he built is called Newcastle Presbyterian Church in Newcastle, Delaware. And some of us have been there. We went to visit this church. This building was built in 1707. That's only about 25 years after McCamey came. And you notice it's in the classic meeting house style with the pulpit on the long wall. And these churches still function to this day. So the roots of American Presbyterianism with Francis McCamey started right here in our own state. Well, by the time you get to 1730, remember we still haven't gotten up to the American Revolution. By the time you get up to 1730, you have quite an advance in the growth of civilization. You know, we're not pioneers anymore. Now we're more sophisticated, and living in the new land is now somewhat much more comfortable. And by 1730s, they have the first phenomenon, spiritual phenomenon, called the Great Awakening. And tied with the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, is the name of Jonathan Edwards. You remember Jonathan Edwards was preaching in Massachusetts. And even though the First Great Awakening had seen signs of starting a revival, a spiritual revival of some phenomena, people breaking down in tears upon hearing the gospel, repenting on the spot, sometimes in great numbers. The response was very phenomenal and very mystical. And it caused a great deal of consternation among particularly Presbyterian and independent and congregational ministers who were not at all used to this and needed to investigate it, whether it was, you know, legitimate or whether these guys were just playing along. But even though it started in the 1730s, by 1741, nothing had happened in Massachusetts where Jonathan Edwards was. He gets up in the pulpit and he reads his sermon. He was a reader of his sermons. He would take his complete text up to the pulpit and he would read it. It didn't mean that he was absolutely boring, but he was not charismatic in the presentation sense. I remember my English textbook in middle school depicting Jonathan Edwards preaching his sermons as though he were some kind of radical, breathing fire and brimstone and yelling people into intimidation, really depicting the character of preaching in those days in a very false light. Jonathan Edwards could not be accused of dancing around the pulpit and yelling and screaming. If anything, he could be accused of being boring. But he read his sermon called, in this case, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. R.C. Sproul says it was not guilty of anything except understatement. That he did not elaborate or get carried away. In fact, he said the gospel is even more severe. The bad news is even more severe than this. The illustration that's most well remembered about Jonathan Edwards' sermon is that you are as a spider clinging to a web over a pot of fire, and the only thing holding you up is the hand of God, and He can let you go at any minute, and you are doomed. The grace of God being depicted by the fact that you are being held up in spite of your own ugliness and your own corruption by the hand of a merciful God. And that was the thrust of his sermon. How bad and wicked sin is, how gracious and how glorious God is. It would lead to the introduction of the gospel. When he concluded this sermon in 1741, the Great Awakening hit home. And in his church, there was a response beyond his ability to appreciate. Jonathan Edwards would spend a lot of time studying this phenomena, this revival. Try to discern the truth from fiction. Try to understand the act from the reality, and would write on it to a great extent, and did a great deal of work in this, trying to understand and trying to apprehend the meaning behind such amazing conversions and how the Spirit of God moves as it will across the land. The Great Awakening died out 2 years later, but the effects of it were already in the midst. The College of New Jersey began in New Jersey in 1746. This would later become known as Princeton University, one of the Ivy League colleges, harking back to the very beginnings of our country. Were all founded, Harvard included, were all founded on a Christian base. That this, or the purpose of this school is to encourage the gospel in our country. All of these Ivy League schools were started with a vision for the growth of the Christian faith in the United States. Following that, Princeton Seminary started in 1812. Same deal. The graduates of Princeton University felt called to the ministry, and they said, we need more training for the purpose of ministers in the United States. Up until that time, they had been bringing men already ordained over from England. And they said, we need to start this. We need to function on our own. And so Princeton Seminary was started in 1812. I'll be talking about that a little bit later as well. In 1790, things had changed, however. The growth of numbers, the growth of character and personality. By this time, you remember, the Revolutionary War is over. Now we're coming close to the Civil War. And in 1790, another so-called Great Awakening began to explode. This was very, very different than the first one. This one was out of control. It became a circus in many ways. It became opportunistic for hucksters, for opportunists, for lots and lots of people that were much less of integrity than Jonathan Edwards had been. The name connected to the second Great Awakening is Charles Finney. Charles Finney, by all accounts, set the tone for what it meant to build revival, to bring people to a saving faith in Christ. But in the process, he was also very single-handedly in control of throwing out Calvinism. Calvinism has no place in Christianity. And he was very influential in changing the theological landscape of the United States. Also, about the same time, Joseph Smith publishes the Book of Mormon. So all kinds of things are coming out of the Second Great Awakening. I'm going to talk about this later, but we're just spanning things now. He writes it in 1830. You do a search for Charles Finney, and you get what you get. You do a search, you do a pictorial search for Joseph Smith, and wow, what a difference. What a handsome guy. How distinguished can you get? How attractive? I'll leave that up to you. War between the states occurs in 1861 to 1865. This does a great violence to our country. A great violence. No matter what side you're on, how you're arguing this, there's so many who would stress, looking back on it, you know, with armchair quarterback kind of thinking, this is probably the most worthless war that America's ever fought. And yet, it's the most costly. Men would fight family members across the line. They didn't know what they were fighting for in many cases, and they died in ignorance. It was romantic at first. They thought that it was for states' rights and for independence. And when the war ended and they realized it was on account of slavery and slavery alone, it would change the landscape of the South significantly. You cannot, unless you appreciate the war between the states, the Civil War, the War of Northern Aggression, whichever way you want to call it, you can't understand even what's going on today with what you watch on the news and what you think people will tolerate. Jehovah's Witnesses begin in 1870 with Charles Russell, and I'm just giving you this by way of timeline. We'll talk about that later. The First World War follows in 1914, 1919. We'll talk about that as well. You got to remember the thing, in order to appreciate the First World War, you have to remember they thought this was the war to end all wars. And that's how significant this was, and of course that's how absolutely wrong the worldview of man can be. Now, if we back up again, now we're going to get just another run through the context of world events to give you a perspective here. We're trying to paint that broad picture, as I said. 1776, 1783 is the American Revolution. There are some who even would argue revolution is the wrong term. because of its understanding of throwing off a tyrant, being a religious perspective coming from Scotland. That tyrants are to be opposed, and that is a biblical argument, was their whole point. The American Revolution borrowed that and applied that to their own thinking. And so the whole idea of calling it a revolution was distasteful to many of these men. They thought they were righteous in what they were doing. And Presbyterians in the United States were wholly behind them, even so much that the term was used that this is the Presbyterians' War was the nickname for the American Revolution. But following the American Revolution in 1789 came the French Revolution. And what a difference between these two events. What a difference. The revolution in France was just that, anarchy. It was a revolution. They did not just have battles, they killed and murdered people on parade. And they did this for no other reason than because it made them feel good. It made them think they were being victorious over the haves. And, of course, you have to realize, we can't get into it right now, but you have to realize the theological, the religious perspective of the French Revolution was very, very different than the American Revolution. By this time, France had already thrown off Christianity completely. It was trashed. Man in his glory, in his man-centered thinking, was exalted, and this is the result. Beheading on parade. After the French Revolution came the 1890s. There were great changes across the landscape. We're back in the United States now. The second industrial revolution of the United States is now picking up steam. Ford is kicking out his cars. The mechanical assembly lines are becoming very large. In 1873 to 1879, there is a Great Depression. You never hear of this one. We suffered a lot of struggles, but there was a Great Depression in 1873, 1879. The only reason that you don't hear about it is because by the time of the First World War, things are in the midst of great struggle and chaos, and then came in 1929 the Great Depression, which is kind of an oxymoron. When you hear our president and all of his supporters saying that this is the greatest depression since the Great Depression, they lie. This is worse. You get these depressions going up and down, and they are absolutely significant and absolutely devastating. But it's called the Great Depression because historians call it that, and of course because politicians don't want to come anywhere close to it. No president wants to be known as the one who went through another Great Depression. So they have to distance themselves, and they have to throw up artificial signs. After the Great Depression came the Second World War. This is known, historians call, the Good War. I imagine because Hitler was so significantly, clearly evil. And the whole atmosphere was very, very different. And then after that, in 1946, came the baby boom generation. And there's my generation, outnumbering the nurse already, getting ready to cry in unison, and we haven't stopped crying since. The next thing is the philosophical context. I want to move along pretty quickly here, especially because you don't want to get lost in the sauce here. We back up now to 1781 in France, in Europe, and you have the Kantian Revolution. Remember, we talked about Kant last year. Rule of thumb with regard to Immanuel Kant is he is preparing the way for relativism. He is saying reality doesn't exist because somebody tells me that's what reality is. Reality exists because that's what I think reality is. All of a sudden, it's subjective. It depends on my interpretation. I say this is valuable because I want it to be valuable, not because somebody else tells me it's valuable. If you can understand that, you can see the amazing change in perspective that's going to be. This is much more than just simply man-centered thinking. Now this is man defining his world. He's not worried about what's reality. He's only concerned about what he wants reality to be. Following Kant is the so-called Age of Enlightenment. This follows the Reformation, the Renaissance. The Age of Enlightenment is simply the idea that man now, because he is the one in charge, we aren't dependent on God telling us what to do. Now we see things and we are discovering things and we interpret things on our own. This is called enlightenment. And so the Age of Enlightenment stirs up the sciences to a great extent. History books and classrooms will tell you of the great advances of science during this period, great advances of art. But what you really have is the removal of license. Now you've got a rise in predators stealing freshly buried bodies so the cadavers can be illegally dissected and studied. Now you've got men operating on living dogs until they die. Now you've got all kinds of amazing ruthlessness, all in the name of science. And this is called the Age of Enlightenment. In response to that comes another way of thinking that is meant to be an answer, a Christian answer. And we'll talk about this later also. This is just an introduction. It was called Scottish Common Sense Realism. And it was simply, what you see in the pages of Scripture is what you get. That sounds good. There was lots of positive to this. James McCosh would become president of Princeton University. He would come over from Scotland, and he would introduce Scottish Common Sense Realism, and he was sure this was the proper Christian response to the Age of Enlightenment. This would bring people back to a Christian way of thinking. He came close. We'll talk about it later. Following that is German higher criticism, and we'll investigate that in depth in another week. But this is independent thinking. This is the Age of Enlightenment applied to biblical studies. And we'll see what happens when that happens. By the late 19th century, you've got Friedrich Nietzsche saying God is dead, throwing off any sense of religious attachment to meaning, and that man defines his own sense. This introduces the philosophy of existentialism. And existentialism, by definition, is a philosophy of, is a worldview of hopelessness. Your life means nothing. Therefore, go out and enjoy yourself before you die. It's worse than hedonism. It's a saying. It's like saying you've been diagnosed with cancer. You have 30 days to live. That's all you had. That's all there is. Bye. Existentialism is a very sad and hopeless philosophy. And you've also heard this term: ideas have consequences. And we're gonna—I'm actually gonna be able to finish here. So this is great. Let me read to you what one historian named Marsden says about the things that make a difference in the way people think. And this is this philosophical context survey that we've looked at last is what he's talking about. He says, strict Calvinists have maintained that the human mind was blinded in mankind's fall from innocence. That's what you're taught here. That's what we believe the Bible to say. That mankind has lost it all. And the only information, the only enlightenment we can have is from the Word of God by the blessing of the Spirit of God. That's what the Westminster Confession teaches. That's what the Bible says. In Common Sense Philosophy version, the common sense that James McCosh brought to Princeton, the intellect seems to suffer from a slight astigmatism only. Moreover, one of the first dictates of common sense philosophy was that individuals were moral agents capable of free choice. These premises were at odds with traditional views of determinism and depravity. So even with the hope of rebuilding a sense of Christian world and life view that James McCosh was trying desperately to do, he was laying the seeds for one of the most significant compromises in Christian thinking that will go on from the seminary to the pulpits, to the classroom, to the people in the pews. He goes on to say, the Protestant doctrine of perspicuity, that is the clarity of understanding of Scripture, provided a further base for the belief that the common person could readily understand biblical teaching. Common sense paralleled this doctrine with its insistence on the perspicuity of nature. What you see, you may discover on your own. You don't need the Bible to interpret what you're studying. That means science is now free to carry on its own work. God's truth was unified, so to speak. So it was inevitable that science would confirm Scripture. That was the obvious conclusion. The old order of American Protestantism. Now remember, we're talking about the 18th century, not the 21st. The old order of American Protestantism was based on the interrelationship of faith, science, the Bible, morality, and civilization. It was about to crumble. What is he talking about? He's talking about Charles Darwin and the introduction of evolution. This is a picture of Charles Darwin about the time that he published The Origin of Species. Looks a little worried, doesn't he? He was in great competition. Science in his day, of course, there were others who were eagerly working on doing the same thing. He rushed his work in order to get it out first. But he was by no means alone in his thinking. The Origin of the Species, if you ever read it, the thing, is really quite bizarre. For everything he asserts, he takes back. And his conclusion is we can't know anything. But the fact that it became so popular, the fact that it became so keystone to the thinking of people going forward, was their eagerness to embrace a philosophy, a worldview that said we don't need God. And that was eagerly embraced and practiced even to this day. I did it! All right. Hopefully I have not bored you to tears. But next week we'll start in again. I've got two or three more survey kind of things so you get the lay of the land before we get into the specifics. So let's pray. Father, thank you very much that you allow us to see the impact that ideas have, how important it is, O Lord, to realize the significance of our thoughts and how they apply to our lives, how the thoughts of others influence our children, how the rationale of thinking of someone so far away and so long ago can create the world we have today. Father, we may feel helpless when it comes to this, but on the other hand, Lord, help us to see that what we do with our knowledge today will have consequences going forward, not just for ourselves, but for others as well. Father, let us see our own lives that seriously and apply these things and grow and exalt your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.